I love this story. This is, you know, and the more I studied this thing, the more thrilling it became to me. There is all kinds of cool stuff happening in this story. Now, first of all, let's find out a little bit of something about this Ethiopian guy. Before we can draw any kind of principles or application, let's really understand what we've got to work with in this passage. Let's look at this Ethiopian guy. We don't have his name. He's just generally referred to as the Ethiopian eunuch. What a destiny. Thanks a lot. Oh, yeah, you know, oh, what's his name? The eunuch. Yeah, oh, yeah, I know him. Yeah, yeah. Oh, I forget his name, too. First of all, he was a man. Apparently somebody knew his name because he was, according to Scripture, a man of great authority. Not simply in authority, a man of great authority. Here's how great his authority was. Now, Ethiopia was basically a huge kingdom just south of Egypt. It was a pretty powerful kingdom. And even though it had a king, the kings in those days in that culture were considered incarnations of the sun god. And so they were above, like, you know, governmental affairs and having to get their nails dirty and, you know, maybe break one or two. They just basically, you know, lived a life of ease and pleasure, and everybody waited on them. And the queens were the one who actually, or the queen was the one who actually ran the government. Okay? And this title, Candace, you know, we tend to think of that as a name because we know people named Candace. It's actually an Ethiopian title. It basically means the queen. So he's not saying the queen of Ethiopia. He's saying queen, the title in Ethiopian, and then he's saying in Greek, who was the queen of the Ethiopians by way of explanation. So you got this powerful woman, and this guy, the eunuch, was the man who was in charge of all of her treasury. He had the money. If you wanted someone to show you the money, he would be the man you go to. He was like the secretary of the treasury or the minister of finance, whatever you want to call him. This dude was it. He had charge over all the money, basically, of the kingdom of Ethiopia. This was a man of great authority. Amen? Praise God. A lot was entrusted to this man. He was a powerful man. He was probably paid very well to have that authority. So he probably not only had great authority, but great wealth. I guess you want to make sure he's not going to skim the top. You pay him good to keep him honest. I don't know. You do a lot of things to keep him honest, apparently. But he was a man of great authority, a man of great wealth. I'm sure he had a lot of accountants under him, you know, organizing and, you know, doing all their actuarial work as far as the money that was in the kingdom. He probably even had soldiers under him to help guard and protect that money. Because where you have money, you have people trying to get it. And so he was a man of great authority. He's riding in the chariot. I'm sure it was a nice chariot. It probably had spinners on the wheels and, you know, probably was a low rider, but hydraulic springs. And I'm sure he had soldiers accompanying him, making sure that he was safe and the money was safe and nobody would kidnap him to hold him for ransom or something like that. He was a great man. And although he was a Gentile, he was also a worshiper of the one true God of Israel. They were people like that were known as, they had a name for them, they were called God-fearers. Cornelius, that we're going to find out about, was a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who believed in the God of Israel and someone who would worship the God of Israel. Now, even though he believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews, the God of Scripture, and he had come to, I'm getting ahead of myself, he basically was a believer in this God, he had come to Jerusalem to worship God, the true God. He probably did so regularly. He probably conformed with the law of Moses to the degree that he was able. But here's the thing. Even though he was a man of great authority, a man of great success, a man of great wealth and prestige, who was in charge of a great kingdom, and even though he worshiped the great God of Israel, he had one great problem. Can anybody guess what it was? Well, that was definitely a great problem. He had another great problem. That was also a great problem. He had a lot of great problems. All right, so maybe he didn't have one great problem. He had several great problems. But the most obvious great problem that he had was that he was a what? Thank you. Jenny shouted out.
Eunuch.
A eunuch. That would be, I would say that would be up there on the list. That would definitely be in the top 10. Now, for other than obvious reasons, this was a great problem. Why was this a great problem? Well, here's why that was a great problem. Deuteronomy 23:1 says this about that. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. And not to wax graphic or anything, but this was a very serious law. When God gave this, he meant business. He said, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation, in essence, a eunuch, shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. That was a problem. Because even though he knew that the God of Israel was in fact the one true God, and even though he knew that he would be judged by this God, that he would be accountable to this God and answer for his life to this God, and even though he knew those things, he could not be completely converted to this God because the law of Moses forbid him from doing so. He could not enter the congregation of the Lord. He could not become a full citizen of Israel. He could not become a full proselyte. He could not come into the covenant nation in which there was all the covenantal blessings and promises of God. He was excluded. He couldn't marry a Jewish woman. He couldn't go into parts of the temple. He could not, in fact, become a full convert to Judaism. And even though he believed and had entrusted that this was, in fact, God, he was not allowed to serve him the way the Jews actually were because of this condition. That's a problem, amen? And when you consider death and you consider your mortality and you know that you are facing a day in which you will stand before this great and august God and answer for every word you have spoken, everything you have done or left undone, frankly, that is an intimidating thought. There is something separating me from God. There is something about me that God has a problem with and I can't fix it. Now, there's various reasons commentators say, as they wonder why the Lord made that law, various reasons why they speculated as to why that was. Some say, well, maybe it's because, you know, eunuchs purposely mutilated or marred their body, which had been given to them in the image of God, and that was considered an unclean thing. Other commentators say, well, maybe it was because of the practice of many parents in those days. They would do that, emasculate their children so their children could grow up and serve in the pagan temples. The high priestesses in those pagan temples, there were often temple prostitutes and things like that, and the people who served in those temples were generally eunuchs. And so the parents, in order to make sure their kids had a livelihood when they grew up, would sometimes do that to their children, and others simply did it to themselves. But the bottom line is this: he was separated from the people of God and the covenant of God and the promises of God. And even though you and I might not personally share the same problem that this eunuch had as far as any kind of physical mutilation, we are all marred by sin. We are all stained by sin. Everyone in our world around us has been made unclean because of our deeds and our rebellion against God. And outside of Jesus Christ, we are all in his shoes. We are all separated from God. We are all disqualified in the eternal sense from entering into the congregation of the Lord. When we step out into eternity outside of Jesus Christ, we have no destiny but the lake of fire. And in and of ourselves, there is nothing we can do to change that. We are irreparably, at least through our own power, disqualified by sin and stained and marred by sin. And you know what? I love, you know, there's just so much in this story. Maybe that's why he was reading the scroll of Isaiah. What the heck do you mean by that, John? Well, here's what I mean by that. Because in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, there is a promise which is given to, guess who? Eunuchs. There is a promise given by the prophet Isaiah to eunuchs that one day, or several passages actually, that one day a redeemer is coming, a future king, a future Messiah, and he is going to establish a future kingdom. And one day that kingdom is coming. And if though the promise is, if those who are eunuchs would seek to know the living God and follow his ways by observing his Sabbaths and conforming themselves to him, if they would walk in faith to the true and living God, that one day when this Messiah came and this kingdom was established, that they would be accepted into the house of the Lord. They would be embraced by the living God, and there would be nothing in between them. It promises they would be given an everlasting name that would not be blotted out. And when that book of life is opened, their name would be there. So you can maybe understand why he traveled across countries to come to Jerusalem, and I'm sure paid a premium price for this scroll. Not only was scrolls very expensive in those days, but Gentiles had to pay even more. It's a good thing he was a man of means. But as he held this treasure in his hand, and he had heard about this promise and was seeking out the truth to try to understand what he could do and how he could possibly, through this man, be reconciled to God, he found he could not understand it, and he needed someone to guide him. It was a mystery to him. It was like the puzzle that had to be solved, something that was locked up and he didn't have the key. And I'm sure the frustration in him as he held this priceless treasure in his hand that contained this promise, this guideline as to how he could one day find life and be reconciled to God. It was locked up in darkness to him. Just like it is for countless multitudes who, when you ask them, what do you believe you have to do to go to heaven? They give a blank look and they just guess and wonder and speculate because they have no idea. That's why Ray Comfort says you should always preach the law before you preach grace. Because that will emphasize their need to find out the answer. They've got to know they're lost before they're going to have any interest in being saved. But if they know they're lost, they know they're good and lost, then that answer is going to be priceless. And there are countless multitudes in his shoes because, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Holy Spirit's help, through the people the Holy Spirit sends, we're clueless. We cannot understand. Our minds are shut up to it because the natural mind doesn't receive the things of God. The natural mind is in enmity with God. Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." So how do we reach these people? Now that I've given my introduction to my message... Oh my gosh, you're kidding. Please, no. I say that because I used to say that when other preachers would say that. What? You're just starting? Are you crazy? I love Steve Dawson, man, and he preached some very good messages, very good teachings. But, you know, sometimes he would have this long introduction and he'd be like, okay, now for my message. And I'm like, no. Please. Praise God. So the question is, how do we reach these people? What does this passage teach about reaching out to those who are lost, who do not understand, who the cry of their heart is, how can I understand unless someone guides me? What can we learn from this passage, the principles that Philip used so that this man could be saved? Number one, it starts with a heart prepared to obey for the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. The song we sang a few minutes ago says, how can they know if we don't go? How can they know if we don't go? They can't. It's an excellent question. Praise God. So let's look at the beginning of this passage in Acts chapter 8, starting right at verse 26, right at the beginning. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. The angel of the Lord spoke to him and saying, arise and go. What did he do? He arose and went.